Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Do you ever get nervous when someone asks you about your faith? Ever get nervous that you may not know what to say? Are scared when someone comes to ask you what you believe or why you believe what you believe? Do you get nervous when the Mormons come knocking on your door, or the Jehovah's Witnesses come to you, becoming nervous about, I don't really know how to respond to them. I really don't know exactly what to say if they ask me a question. Ever think to yourself, I wish so and so was here. If they were here, they would know what to say, but not me. This is not really what I'm good at. I'm the last person to be put on the spot. I don't like that situation. Well, if that is you, and even if it's not you, Peter is addressing how we're to be ready when someone asks us about what we believe. In fact, we're going to enter into the text right in the middle of verse 14 and go through verse 16. Right there in the middle it says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Now you say, Jeff, why are we jumping right into the middle of the verse? If you remember last week, we ended right in the middle of verse 14. But we must understand that verse divisions are not inspired. In fact, our chapter divisions, as we now know them or have them in our contemporary Bibles, was not developed until the early part of the 13th century, probably 1205. It was inserted by the bishop, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Stephen Langton. Stephen Langton is the one who arranged the chapter divisions. For the most part, I like the chapter divisions. Every now and then you'll see a paragraph run over from one chapter to the next. But it wasn't until 1551 by Robert Stevens, who was working on Erasmus' Greek text, in 1551 he made a revision, and one of the revisions that he made, he inserted verse divisions. He's not the first one to divide up chapters into various sections, but his attempt is what stuck, because it became that which was brought about into the Textus Receptus, and once it was in the Textus Receptus, all the major versions were translated from that Greek text, and the first English Bible was the Geneva Bible that was printed in Geneva in the 1600s. And so with that said, we realize verse divisions are not necessarily always the place where a paragraph may stop. But you see in verse 13, it says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? And he continues that thought in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. He's concluding the last section, and that's what we dealt with last week, about we will be blessed of God when we bless those who curse us. And then he transitions from that thought, from that paragraph, into a new paragraph right there in the middle of verse 14. And he says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Yes, this is very much connected to the last paragraph. In fact, verse 14 could be seen as a segue from one paragraph into the next paragraph. But we see that the main thought of this new paragraph, the thesis statement, is found in verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense. Always being ready to defend the faith. In fact, this word defend in the Greek means apology, or is the word apology. We get the word apologetic. And the word apologetic means making defense. Look at apologetics as going on defense and evangelism as going on offense. Sometimes we approach others with the gospel and we're evangelizing them. We're sharing the faith. We're doing the approaching. We're approaching them and sharing our faith. We're seeking to convert them to Christianity. But apologetics is when they come to us, questioning us, or having some critique or problem with what we believe. And when that happens, we have to be ready always to defend the faith, to stand up for the Lord. Apologetics is our job to be proud of Christ, not ashamed of the Lord, not shrinking back when they question us or challenge us or make us look like we don't know what we're talking about. That we need to be ready always to defend what we believe. And you say, well, Jeff, that's what's scary about this. The Bible, and this is God who inspired this word, God is telling all of us we must all be ready. So are you ready? Are you equipped to defend what you believe? We need to be ready. In fact, it says always being ready. And what Peter is doing, he's exhorting us to be ready always. But he's going to give us five ways to be ready. In fact, these are the five biblical keys to apologetics. The five keys to always being ready to defend our faith. And we can read a lot of apologetic books to help equip ourselves. And they may tell us to do this or to do that, or you need to know this, or you need to study this thing. We may read all these books to help equip us. But here we have God's advice. Here we have what God says for us to do. And if we can listen to God, all we need to do to be ready to defend our faith is to listen to these five exhortations. So you can all be equipped to defend the faith when you leave this place. So, well, Jeff, I'm not ready now. Well, just take the advice of Peter. And if you apply these five simple things to your life, you will be ready. Let's go over these things so that we will be ready and we can be ready. First of all, we see there at the end of verse 14, we need to trust the Lord. This is basic preparation. Trust the Lord. And he phrases this way. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Don't be afraid. Don't be timid. First thing is don't be scared. Don't think, well, I can't do this. This is not for me. This is the pastor's job, or this is the scholar's job. I'll refer them to a book, or I'll tell them to go talk to someone else. No, this is something you can do, and you don't have to be scared or nervous about it. Because one of the biggest obstacles in apologetics is fear. This includes being afraid of not knowing what to say. And if you're like me, you've had this experience. Once you leave and you're in your car or you're laying in your bed at night dwelling upon it, you say to yourself, I wish I would have said this. And that type of experience, which is common to us all, is what causes us to think, well, I'm not good at this. I always freeze up. I'm not good on the spot. I'm not able to think quickly. And that makes me a poor apologist. So we can be afraid of just not knowing what to say. We're scared that they may ask us something we just don't know. What if they get into Bible versions? Or what if they talk about the genocide in the Old Testament? I don't know if I can deal with that. And we think about all the what ifs that they may question us about. But not only are we afraid of not knowing what to say, we're afraid, and I think this is the biggest fear, we're afraid of others. We're fearful of man. We don't want to look dumb. You know, by not knowing what to say or being scared of not knowing what to say. It's really being scared that people may think that we're crazy. We don't want people to disagree with us. We don't want to lose a friend. We don't want to lose a client or lose business. You know, peer pressure is real for all of us. It's real for you who are in school, you're in college, you're in high school, grade school. This is real for you. It's real. And it's real for the rest of us in everyday life. We can be, and we often are, nervous because we like our own reputation and we want other people to like us. And thus causes us to be scared. Scared of others. So you see, Peter is encouraging those who had a legitimate reason to be afraid. He's encouraging the exiles and pilgrims who were taken out of their homeland. Likely this is possible. They were forced out of Rome. They were scattered abroad into a new region, Asia Minor, all through the northern part of modern-day Turkey. And they're settling in regions that they're unfamiliar with. Likely these are hostile areas that really don't want these new citizens, if you would, or new visitors in their country. And they're being persecuted. In fact, they're being mistreated. And we see, in fact, in verse 13, we'll go back what we dealt with last week. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for good work? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. So in the context, he's saying, don't be afraid, even though you may or will or likely going to receive persecution. So we're scared because we may lose a friend. These people are scared because they may possibly lose their life. They're going through real persecution. And God reminds them, don't be troubled. Fear not. We do not need to fear man. He says, the first part of that says, have no fear of them. Do not fear man. The fear of man is due to the lack of the fear and love for God. You know, Jesus is preaching. In John 12:42, it says, many of them believed. It says, nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise that comes from man more than the praise that comes from God. This is, here some people says, I think I believe the words of the Messiah, but I'm afraid to confess him before others. Because I'm afraid I may lose my spot. I may lose my job. And that hinders us in any form of apologetics or evangelisms. But the Lord says, do not fear. Do not be ashamed of Christ. Do not fear man. Jesus tells us, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. Don't fear those who may say you can't be a part of our clique. Don't fear those who may take their business somewhere else. But Jesus went on and said, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. You see, the problem we have often in apologetics is that we're just timid. We're scared, which is a sign of not trusting the Lord. It's a sign of us loving ourselves more than Christ. It's a sign of us being more concerned about our own inadequacies and trusting in the power of God. So though no, it's not explicitly stated, Peter is exhorting us to trust God. Proverbs 29:25 says, fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. Peter had just finished explaining that even if you are persecuted, you will be blessed of God. Worst case scenario, you're persecuted. It does cost you something. But remember, this is opportunity for not only you to glorify God, this is opportunity for you to be blessed by the Lord. So don't be afraid. You know there's nothing bad man can do to you that doesn't work out for your good. So, well, I'm scared what they may do. Well, you realize even if they do what you're worried about, God's going to turn that around for your benefit. If all things work out for your good, why are you afraid of men? Why are you scared? Be not fearful. Do not fear them, nor be troubled. You know, I've put myself in the scenario of someone busting in a house, or maybe it's the classroom, and points a gun and says, "Deny Christ, or I'm going to kill you." What do you do in that case? For me, when I think about that scenario for my life, I am most troubled thinking about my wife and my children. What will happen to them? Are they going to be taken care of? Will they have the income that they need? All these things begin to, you know, flood my mind about thinking about my children and my family. And even in that scenario, the Lord says, do not be afraid, nor be troubled. Do you trust God? Is my family not in the hands of God? Is my God not rich enough and loving enough and kind enough to take care of my family? You see, this thing about not being afraid is a heart issue. And the key to being always ready is having your heart right. Having your affections right. In fact, that's what the second point takes us right into the second point. The first key to biblical apologetics is for us not to fear but trust the Lord. And the second one is for us to honor the Lord. Look at verse 15, the first part of it. But in your hearts honor Christ and the Lord as holy. The key to not being afraid is having the right perspective of Christ. But in your hearts honor Christ. Now, granted, this is not an easy phrase to translate from the Greek. In fact, actually, it is easy to translate. My own translation is, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. But the problem with translating it is, what does it mean to sanctify the Lord, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart? What does that mean? If those different translators for Luke, in fact, the NIV says, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. But the problem is, what does the word sanctify mean? The word sanctify technically does not mean revere. And so they're taking the word sanctify and translating it in a way that is never translated in any other place in Scriptures. They're translating the word sanctify as revere. So that's hard. That's an unnatural translation. The King James says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That's closer to the way I would interpret it. The ESV, which is the version I preach out of and read from daily, has the worst translation. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. It's using the word holy twice, but it's only in the text once. It says honor, and it's getting the word honor from the word sanctify. So honor the Lord, then it goes as holy. So it's having to use it one place and put it in another place, trying to get the context, the meaning behind the phrase. So that's an unnatural translation. The important thing for us to understand, because the word sanctify kind of throwing us for a loop, what does it mean to sanctify the Lord? I mean, obviously the Lord doesn't need to be sanctified. But I don't think it's talking about the Lord that needs to be sanctified. It's our hearts that need sanctification. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. It's the hearts that you have to focus on. It's your heart that needs cleansing. It's your heart that needs purifying. We need to purify or cleanse our heart if we're going to be ready to defend the Lord. But how do we purify our hearts and our affections? We do it by exalting Christ as Lord. First of all, as Lord of our hearts, as Lord of our life, but remembering that Christ is indeed Lord. In your hearts, remember who this Savior is. He's Lord. So sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. We must purify our affections. We must cleanse ourselves from any idols that we may have that may compete with the Lord as Lord. We must dethrone any vain imagination that we may have, any affections that are out of order. If we're going to be ready to defend the Lord, we must have a purified heart that acknowledges Christ as Lord, Lord of our life, and Lord of over those whom we're answering their questions. That puts things in perspective. You know, if you question me on 2 plus 2 equals 4, I'm going to take the pretty confident side. I'm right on this. And I have the Lord over all of creation, standing behind me, and I'm defending Him. I have something to be confident about. I don't have to fear you who's questioning Christ as Lord, when He is Lord. If I'm going to defend Him, I must recognize in my own heart, I know for sure He is Lord. What can man do to me? I stand here. I stand with the Lord. Why am I scared of you? Why am I nervous about what you may do to me? How are you going to be ready? Get your heart ready. Sanctify your heart. Acknowledge Christ as Lord. The proper perspective is knowing who the Lord is. He is Lord. Christ is Lord. The closer we are to Christ, the bolder witness we will be for Christ. And the more convinced of knowing who He is, the more fearless we will be defending who He is. And this leads us to Peter's third key to apologetics, of always being ready. First one was trust the Lord. The second one is to honor the Lord as Lord. And the third one is share the hope of the Lord. In fact, this is what he goes on to say. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope it is in you. Now in this, he's finally getting to the context of what you say, the content of what you say. And you say, well, Jeff, I know Christ is Lord, and I know I shouldn't be afraid of my peers, but I still don't know what to say. I love what Peter does here. He didn't say, hey, go and buy you a religious and cult dictionary to study and prepare yourself in all the different philosophies that you may possibly be questioned upon. He doesn't point us in that direction. He tells us very simple the things that we need to know, the things that we need to share. We don't need to necessarily be concerned about how to handle the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or the atheists or the different philosophers or cults. And we don't necessarily have to worry about being caught up in all the peripheral disagreements like Bible versions or evolution or genocide in the Old Testament. But what we must be convinced upon and the thing that we must share when we're questioned is the hope that we have in Christ. The main thing we need to remember is the gospel. You know, and this implies, this, what Peter is saying here implies many other things. It implies that people know that they are sinners. You see, God has already equipped man with the knowledge of that they are guilty before God. Man already knows that God exists. Man already knows that they are sinners. Man already knows that they're under the wrath of God. Man already knows that he is miserable and hopeless. This is what man already knows. According to Romans 1, Psalms 19, and various other texts, we know that man's already equipped with certain knowledge. You say, well, Jeff, people don't know all that stuff. I have to tell them. No, they know these things even though they may suppress these things. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, having being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So when you're dealing with a Mormon or Jehovah Witness or an atheist or unbelieving relative, no matter who they are that's questioning you, one thing you can already bank on is that they know they're a sinner. And they know that they're guilty before God. They may say, "I don't believe in God," but they're lying to you. You see, we have the advantage. Certain truths are universally understood and are undeniable. So we don't have to feel timid. We don't have to stand on the side. So we stand on the side of truth. And we already know something about their hearts. This implies that they are hopeless. I remember looking for opportunity to witness to my coworker a couple years back, who was an avid Catholic. And I finally asked her, "Do you know that you have eternal security? Do you know that you're right with God?" She goes, "You can't know that." You see, there's one thing all men have in common. Deep down, they know they're guilty, and they know they're hopeless. They don't have security. They don't have the hope that you have. They don't have the thing that they want most. What's going to happen to me when I die? That's ever pressing on the unbeliever's mind. They may suppress it. They may entertain themselves to death. They may ignore it. They may try to do away with that thought. But it's ever pressing. It's always there. And this is what we have. This is what we have that they do not have. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Something that makes us different from the unbeliever is that we have hope. We have something to anchor our lives in. And this is what gives us a powerful witness to those who don't believe. And if you're here without the Lord, you know what I'm talking about. You know you're lost. You know you're guilty. And you maybe just wanted to not have to deal with it right now, or not want to face the facts. It's like knowing that you may have HIV, you're afraid you have HIV, but you just don't want to get tested because you don't want to know the truth. Because the truth is revealing and painful. But you know the truth. But there's hope. There's hope. And there's only one way of hope. You know, so that's what we have to be. If we're going to be ready, we just need to know the gospel, the source of our hope. We've got to be ready to share it to others. Why do I have hope? And so one of the best ways to evangelize and to defend the faith, if you don't say, "I don't know what to say," just remember this. Share your own testimony. Share why you have hope. You remember the blind man who did not know much? He did not know much at all, and he began to be questioned and challenged. And finally he says, you know, I don't know all those things, but this I do know. I was blind, but now I see. That is something you can communicate. Let me tell you, I don't know what you're asking. You're asking about these difficult questions, but this I do know. I was lost in my sins. I was headed to hell, and I knew it. I felt the guilt of sin, the weight of God's wrath upon me, and now through Christ Jesus, I am forgiven. You know, this is the method the Apostle Paul used a couple of occasions. I know some people say they don't really value giving people's personal testimonies. Like, well, you should explain the gospel. Listen, the Apostle Paul used his own testimony to share the gospel. In two occasions, he, in front of people, when they're asking him questions, he's sharing the Lord. He tells about his time before his conversion. He's about persecuting the saints. And the Lord comes to him and gives him forgiveness. And what a powerful witness that is to those who may question us. You don't have to be a scholar or quick-witted to turn the conversation to the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. We have hope, and that's the very things others need most. I remember my dad. My dad is a man who's not ashamed to witness. In fact, I remember being a kid ashamed of him being not ashamed of witnessing. Because he would just stop anybody and begin to share the Lord. And I'd be like, oh my goodness. And I asked him one time, so how do you know what to say? I said, you know, there's so many things they can ask you. Well, how do you know what to say? He says, one thing I know about all people is that they're sinners. Another thing I know is that Christ is the answer to that. You don't have to be a scholar to be an apologist. You just need to know your own hope, where your hope lays. And remember, the power is not in your presentation. It's not in your skill or your intellect. The gospel is the power of God into salvation. It's the truth. I might not be able to say 2 + 2 = 4 very clearly. I may stumble over my words, but 2 + 4 is its own weight. It's its own authority. The authority of the gospel and the power and the influence of the gospel does not lie in us. It lies in the truthfulness of the message. The Bible says the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is able to discern man's heart and his conscience. You know, man may begin to question and challenge the Word of God, but when they begin to read the Word of God, it's the Word of God that begins challenging them. You have the truth on your side. In this, we can be confident. And remember, it's the role of the Holy Spirit to convict the world of truth, righteousness, and judgment. I'm always assured that when I'm preaching the gospel behind the pulpit or I'm talking to my friend at the grocery store, that if I am sharing Christ, the Holy Spirit is verifying that, is with me. For that's the role of the Holy Spirit, to bring conviction to the truth. So that's the third key to being always equipped and ready to share your faith, is to know your own hope in the Lord and share the hope that you have in Christ. Fourthly, the fourth key is to demonstrate the love of the Lord. Peter tells us how to do it, not just what to say, but how to say it. We're to speak the truth, but we're to speak the truth in love. He says, yet do it with gentleness and respect. At the end of verse 15. Yet do it, that is, defend the faith, share the hope you have in Christ, but do this with gentleness and respect. So first of all, we've already seen that we need to honor the Lord honor the Lord Jesus as Lord. So we realize that we are standing before others and we're representatives of Christ. And we need to be more fearful of God than we are of man. And the way we present it is not where we're ashamed of the Lord in the least. But we also need to be, when we share it to others, we need to have a love for others. With gentleness, it says, or meekness. Not with a lot of heated and angry words. We're to always communicate in a real, genuine, sincere love for the others. 2 Timothy 2:23, Paul says, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And as a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snares of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." So we realize the thing about apologetics, they may have their logical reasons and arguments and their critiques about what you believe, the Christian faith, but remember, this is a spiritual battle. And we're not warring with flesh and blood, but we're warring with principalities and powers, the prince of the air. And these people who are in blindness are held captive by the devil, and they need the power of God to bring them into repentance. And so we're not going to win people to the Lord by our argumentation. We're not going to win people over the fact that we were just right for the sake of being right. One, we need to defend the Lord's name. And two, we need to do it out of love for those who are ensnared to the devil's lies. Colossians 4:6 says, "Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." You know, the reason we get heated and argumentative many a times is because we're trying to defend our own honor. You know, we're trying to defend ourselves. This is not about us being right before others. This is about honoring the Lord, defending His name, His honor. And the second thing is that we truly desire for their salvation. We truly are broken for the people who are in darkness. And they may be out to persecute us, but we have no desire to persecute them. Our desire is to see their souls saved. So we're commanded to do it in gentleness and with respect. This takes us to the last key. And that is to be honest with the Lord. Look at verse 16. "Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." You see, none of us are perfect. Now, we don't want to be hypocrites when we share the faith and say, "Well, you say that, but you don't live this way." That is very damaging to the cause of Christ when we're trying to share the faith, but we're not living out our faith. But none of us are perfect. Many times we're going to fail in our words and we're going to fail in our actions. But we're still to give a defense and always be ready to defend the Lord, defend our faith, even in our failures. Even when we make mistakes. Even when people can go, "Ha ha, I see what you just did. I see that you're not perfect. I see that you make mistakes like the rest of us. Who are you to judge us if that's the way you live?" So none of us are perfect, and we are not seeking to evangelize and use our own life as the example for others to follow. So we cannot be perfect, and our evangelism and apologetic efforts have little to nothing. It has something to do with our behavior, but it is not ultimately rooted in our own behavior. However, although we cannot be perfect, this is one thing that we must have. This is something we can have, and that is a clear conscience. None of us can have perfection, but we can have a good conscience. What is a good conscience? What is a clear conscience? A conscience that is open and honest before God and before man. Paul says in Acts 24:16, "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man." Our life is not hypocritical. We have a clear conscience. When we make a mistake, we confess it before the Lord. And when we sin against our neighbor, we go and apologize. We want to seek to have a clear conscience is a clean conscience. A conscience that has taken care of all of our sins, and we've repented of them, and we're seeking to make amends for them in Christ. That you can't have. If you have any known sins in your life that you're entertaining, you're fostering, you are harboring in your life, that you're just not giving up, it's an area of weakness that you just don't want to part from, you do not have a clear conscience before God. Your heart condemns you. Or if you have something wrong that you've done to one of your neighbors or a friend or a family member or co-worker, you've wronged them and you know it and you haven't confessed it, you don't have a clear conscience. If you're going to stand up for the Lord and be ready always to defend the faith, you have a clear conscience, and no matter what they charge you with, it won't stick. Remember when you did this? Yeah, I do remember when I did this. And I've received forgiveness in Christ Jesus. And I sought to make it right with those that I've done damage to. And this is why he says, why are we to have a good conscience? So that when you are slandered, when people accuse you with evil, when people say you've done something wrong, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So you can defend the Lord. You can be prepared and always ready. The key to always being ready to defend Christ is, one, trust Him, honor Him, share Him, be gentle, and have a clean conscience. Have a clean conscience before God and man. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.